buddy.
With during the Ramadan time, there was a lot of controversy surrounding him and, I guess, his writing, and results, I guess, in some of his writings getting and when I heard it, it wasn't directly because of opposition from other Gedolim, but there was some kind of the fact that they were opposed to led to this opposition. And sort of in that note, I guess the Gedolim at the time were against the Rambam. How do we understand the fact that seemingly that later on the Rambam was so accepted that maybe they were wrong or
Yeah, just a little background for the people who may not be aware of all the details. You know, the Rambam, of course, wrote many, many works in the yeshiva world. The works of the Rambam that we learn are the Perush HaMishnayos, which he wrote in Arabic, but it was translated into Hebrew, and the Mishneh Torah, which is the totality of the oral law, the Halacha L'maisa, coming out of the Bavli, the Yerushalmi, etc. But we know, too, that the Rambam wrote another great work in Jewish philosophy called The Guide to the Perplexed, the Mora Nevuchim. And if I would ask you, go and find the yeshiva's copy of the Mora Nevuchim, you probably will not be able to find it. So to say that the Rambam is accepted is actually not so obvious today, because where is the yeshiva's Mora Nevuchim? You probably can find it in the catalog or something, but it's certainly not in the Beis Medrash shelf. Now, what Mora Nevuchim is simply the Hebrew for the guide to the confused, or the guide to the perplexed, as it's known. And this started off as a very long letter, quite a long letter, that the Rambam wrote to one of his disciples. And it was addressed to people who were very, very well grounded in philosophical, rationalistic notions. And in the Middle Ages, that meant Aristotelian philosophy. And they had a lot of problems that a lot of the tenets of religion do not seem to fit in with the logical structures of Aristotelianism, which philosophy. So the Rambam wrote a work attempting to reconcile all of these different areas. Now, both the Mishneh Torah and the Mora Nevuchim were controversial, but for very, very, very different reasons. The Mishneh Torah was controversial simply because people maintained that the Rambam was trying to replace the study of Gemara with simply giving us bottom line, final halacha l'maisa. And number one, it was thought that who was the Rambam? I mean, the Rambam was a great gadol, but the Rambam didn't give us sources. He didn't give us reasons for his pesukim. And the Ravid said, therefore, that unless you give me your reasons and your lumdus and your understanding, people obviously have to go back to the Gemaras. Now, that was a major source of opposition, but that did not result in any book burning, because that was just a philosophical disagreement. The Mora Nevuchim was very, very different. There were many, many Gedolim at the time who actually took the position that the Mora Nevuchim was a prohibited work because it was exposing religious Jews to Aristotelianism. It was opening up questions, and it gave answers to the questions, but the problem basically is you open up questions of how do you know God exists? Well, what if the question begins to bother me and I don't accept the answer? So there was a great feeling that better not to open up these questions than to create doubt. As a result, the Mora Nevuchim was denounced in a number of communities, and the book was placed under excommunication. Now, contrary to what people think, although the Mora Nevuchim was burnt, it was never burnt by Jews per se, meaning Jews put the book in cherem, and the Catholic Church, in turn, which was always looking for excuses to condemn Jewish activities as heretical, did engage in open book burnings of the Mora Nevuchim, but this was because of the Jewish opposition, and therefore, in a sense, the Jewish people were considered to be responsible for this. Now, this was a very, very big machlokas. It resulted in excommunications. It resulted in bans. To a large degree, people were equating Kabbalah and philosophy, although they're almost opposites. And the Rashba issued, the Rav Shlomo ben Aderes, the famous Rashba, issued a ban that nobody could study any secular wisdom or Kabbalah or philosophy except for medicine, unless they were the age of 40. That's kind of the first time this idea appears. and the like. Now, this big machlokas did last around 50 years. It was not a long-term machlokas, and the Ramban himself tried to make peace between the opponents of the Rambam and the others and the Rambam side. The Rambam himself was not involved in this machlokas. The main machlokas erupted after the Rambam died. The Rambam was not that alive when all of this happened. The Meiri also was very, very involved. The Meiri wrote a sefer trying to reconcile and justify the Rambam's approach. But I want to point out that under all circumstances, even those who put the Moreh Nebuchim in Cheirim, and even those who were supportive of the burning, they never disparaged the stature of the Rambam as a gadol. The issue was not, is the Rambam a great person? The Rambam was certainly a great person, but there were those who condemned the work. So as a result, the Rambam was mekubal as a gadol. Now, if you're asking me that did the Rambam emerge victorious, I would say to a large degree he did not emerge victorious. It's true that nobody is burning the Moreh Nebuchim, but it's also true that within the Torah community, very, very few people learn the Moreh Nebuchim. So in point of fact, the enemies of the Rambam or the opponents of the Rambam did achieve exactly what they were trying to achieve, but not for their reason. It's interesting. Their reason was that they did not want religious Jews exposed to philosophy. The reason why the Moreh is not learned today that much is because the philosophy that is presently in vogue is not Aristotelianism. So in some ways, some of the questions that the Rambam is addressing are not the questions that arise, let's say, from existentialism and the like, meaning to say the Rambam is addressing very acute questions that existed in the Middle Ages. And although everything the Rambam says is certainly very, very relevant to us bizman hazeh, but sometimes the questions that he's asking are not the questions that the average, less intellectual reader is going to be involved in. So that's why, in a sense, the Guide to the Perplexed may in fact cause you to be perplexed, because it's very, very confusing. But still, Baruch Hashem, I've noticed that in recent years, more B'nai Torah are in fact looking at the Moreh Nebuchim and trying to gain from the Moreh Nebuchim. Again, I'm not going to either endorse it or condemn it. One should talk to their individual Rebbeim about it, because some of the issues are still very much alive, meaning to say, should a religious person, as it were, open himself up to these philosophical explorations? On the other hand, in a yeshiva like Or Sameach, where so many guys already have somewhat of an exposure to these ideas. You know, it's not like you're taking a Mei Ashorim, an Ocheder kid, who's never seen anything else, and showing him all of these arguments. You're people that have seen, some of you at least, have seen much worse, so to speak. So as a result, there might be more of a justification. I understand Rabbi Gottlieb, I think, gives a share in Moreh Nebuchim and the like. But it is, the Moreh Nebuchim has a controversial history. Let me give you an example of another sefer, which, although it's not controversial in the whole, but part of it is controversial. There is the sefer Chovos HaLevavos, Duties of the Heart. Now, Chovos HaLevavos was also written in Arabic by Rabbeinu Bachya ben Pakuda, who is not the same as Rabbeinu Bachya and the Chumash. This is a different Rabbeinu Bachya. Now, Chovos HaLevavos, about ethics and duties of the heart, is a very old sefer. It was before the Rambam. The Rambam, in fact, says that Chovos HaLevavos was his father's favorite sefer. Now, the Chovos HaLevavos is divided largely based on various spiritual qualities. There is the Shar of Avas Hashem, and the Shar of Yiras Hashem, and the Gate of Tshuva, etc. But the very beginning of Avodas Elokim, but the very first chapter of Chovos HaLevavos is called Shar HaYichud. Now, Shar HaYichud, which is the very first chapter of Chovos HaLevavos, is devoted to a rationalistic attempt to prove the existence of God by philosophical argumentation. So, if you look at many people like the Vilna Gaon, and many other people as well, they say, the Chovos HaLevavos is wonderful, but started from chapter 2, except for the Shar HaYichud. You know, there's a very, very nice modern Hebrew paraphrase and translation of the Chovos HaLevavos called the Lev Tov. Right, you can say, in fact, if you're buying a Chavos Halvavos, that would be the one to buy, because even though the Chavos Halvavos has been translated into Hebrew from the Middle Ages, that's a very hard Hebrew, and this makes it a much easier Hebrew. Leif Tov, very, very excellent. But, although he prints the Shar HaYichud in the Ibn Tibbon translation from the Arabic, he does not translate it at all, and he's mocked him a 50-page introduction of quotes from all sorts of Gedolim, say, don't learn this. He prints it, at least he does not try to censor the Chavos Halvavos, he prints it. And he said, not for you. So this is still a very live debate in the Torah world, meaning to say, do we open up questions if we're not sure where that's going to take a person? On one hand, the Rambam says, the very mitzvah of Emuna is that one should intellectually understand the existence of God, which is why the Rambam wrote the Moreh Rambam. On the other hand, what if opening up that intellectual exploration is going to create questions in a person for which he is not satisfied with the answers, albeit because of the Yetzer Hara or whatever it is? Isn't it better not to open up those questions? This is a very, very live Shakla Vitaria. So in ways, although Baruch Hashem, we don't burn the Rambam's books, we don't say anything negative about the Rambam, but in point of fact, the very problem that different Gedolim saw in the Moreh Nevuchim are problems that people still see in the limud of the Moreh Nevuchim itself. Now let me just mention one thing, that around 50 years after the Moreh Nevuchim was burnt publicly, there was a massive burning of all of the manuscripts of the Gemara. This is before printing, this is the 1100s. A massive burning of 24 wagon loads of manuscripts of Shas that were burnt in Paris. This was Kimat, all of the Gemaras that were in Paris, in France. And the Catholic Church did it because of accusations against anti-Christian bias in the Gemara. And the Gedolim of the time said this was a heavenly punishment because we were Mavazeh, the Kavod of the Rambam. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu took away so much Torah from us as an onesh because we were pogeya in the Kavod of the Rambam. The Chidar records, the Sefer Shari Tshuva, the Gates of Repentance, by Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah was a nephew of the Ramban. He was the son of the Ramban's sister. And the Chidar records a story, we don't know if it's true, but it's read as a story, that the reason Rabbeinu Yonah wrote the Shari Tshuva was, as a young man, he was active in agitation against the Rambam Sforim. And when he saw the awful Onshim, Min HaShemayim, he realized that this was a great, great Aveira against the Kavod of the Rambam, and he decided to dedicate his life to doing Tshuva, and teaching people about Tshuva, and in fact, he traveled to Eretz Yisrael so he could ask Mechila at the Rambam's grave, which you may know is in Tveria. Why he's in Tveria is an interesting question. The Rambam died in Egypt. Now, even if he wanted to be buried in Eretz Yisrael, Tveria is not your first stop. I mean, you'd actually be closer to Yerushalayim way before Tveria. How that happened, we don't exactly know. But Rabbeinu Yonah wanted to go to Tveria to be Mavakesh Mechila, and he died on the way. He never made it to Eretz Yisrael.
Just on the note of controversial literature and practices, there are some that criticize authors but kind of introducing or explaining more Eastern practices of spirituality, i.e. meditation, such as Rav Arya Kaplan, etc. I was wondering, is there any room to be critical there, or are these valid practices?
Well, I think it's really the same type of problem as the Moreh Nevuchim, although it's in a different context, and that is the following. We really have two different audiences that we're concerned about. One is an audience of Jews who, let's say, have little religious background, but they come from an outside world, and they were engaged extensively in so-called spiritual meditative practices that have their root in the idolatrous rituals of the Far East. And then you have, from B'nai Yeshiva who never heard of these things. Now, for the people who are involved in all of this Eastern religion, they need to know what is kosher, what is not kosher, what is useful, what is not useful, what can be sanctified and elevated and used in a good way, and what is not. So you need someone like Rav Kaplan Zichrono Livracha to be able to show us, you know, what is kadosh, what is not kadosh, what can we use, what we can't use. Problem is that some people feel that for someone who would have no interest in all of these matters, you're simply leading them down a path away from the Torah in which they shouldn't necessarily go. So part of the problem we're going to face over and over again is that a sefer or a book or an approach or a class or a shiur might be 100% necessary for one group of people, and it might be not so positive for another group of people. So do you say, since it's not going to be positive for one group of people, don't do it, don't write it? Or do you say, hey, I'm trying to benefit the people that will benefit? I mean, that's part of the, you know, that's part of the debate. Overall, I think Rav Kaplan's position actually was different than what I'm saying. I think his position was that some of this would be beneficial even for the Ben Torah, because it shows him how to utilize what is out there in the world in a positive way. But those who are opposed, I think this would be their concern. Their concern would be that these practices were rooted in idolatry, although they can be kashered, but maybe it's a little dangerous to take things that have that root, because after all, you start in a kosher way, you might wind up in a non-kosher way. Rav Kaplan would answer that by giving the reader, he would say, a kosher platform that will badavka keep him away from the non-kosher platform. Again, it's not for me to be machria, but I think that there's a lot of logic and good reasoning that supports that particular approach. Okay? Yeah.
When there's clashes in halacha between what normally the halacha would say to do and what the law of the land says, which we also try to follow, how do we decide when to do what?
Well, you know, there's no question that if the law of the land contradicts halacha, you of course have to keep halacha. This is what the Gemara says in Kedushin. Divrei harav v'divrei ha-talmid, divrei mishomen. The words of the disciple and the words of the master, who do you listen to? You certainly listen to the words of the master. So if there is a real contradiction, Dina de Malchusa gets thrown out of the window. This is what the Shach says. The Shach says Beferish, and really it's Pashut, that Dina de Malchusa Dina only works when it is not contradicting the laws of the Torah. So if the law of the Malchus says speed limit is 60 miles, so the Torah doesn't say it's 70, right? So Mimela, you know, you go 60. The Torah doesn't say one way or the other what the speed limit is. If you have to pay an income tax, again, I'm not addressing Eretz Yisrael, Dina de Malchusa, that's a whole other question, but let's say United States. If you have to pay your income taxes, the Torah doesn't say, thou shalt not pay taxes. A person should pay taxes. But if Dina de Malchusa Dina, let's say, would require, just to give you examples, let's say prohibition. Okay, you know, the United States had, not anymore, but the United States had, this was the age of the gangsters. They had a period of around 50 years where you weren't allowed to have alcohol. I don't even remember if there was a religious exemption or not. Maybe there was. But let's say there wasn't, there wouldn't be a religious exemption. You know, you're still chayav to have kiddush. If the Torah says have kiddush. So do it where they're not going to arrest you or whatever it is. So when there's a real contradiction, you of course listen to Hashem. If, for example, if there would be a law that you have to electrically stun animals before you shech them, which is actually a law that occasionally comes up a lot, it's supposed to be an anti-cruelty to animals law, but most poskim say that would invalidate the shechita and make the animal treif. You just couldn't do it, right? If the law would say you have to cremate people who die of certain illnesses, you wouldn't be allowed to do it. Now, so that's obvious. That's obvious. You obey the law of the land when there's no contradiction, and you obey Hashem's law when there is a contradiction. What is less obvious, though, is that sometimes what looks like a contradiction is not necessarily a contradiction, because the halacha itself will change based on the law of the land. So even if the halacha would say A in the absence of the law of the land, if the law of the land says B, halacha says B. So I'll give you an example in a moment. So you no longer have an A versus B contradiction, because the halacha will become B in light of the law of the land. This is very, very true, for example, in Dine Mamonos. If you remember, you're not learning that Perek Disiman, but in the very beginning of Bava Basra, right? So there are various laws that talk about when you have partners who own property in common, and one partner demands that a wall be built. So because of Kishmachlokis, how to learn, but if you hold that Hezek Riyash Mei Hezek, that visual trespass is considered a form of damage, I have the right to demand, when we split our partnership, that we build a physical wall. And I give 50% and you give. I can make you pay me 50% of the wall. But what material is the wall? Stone or wood or whatever? So the Mishnah says it follows the custom. So even if the halacha would say that a wall should be X, but if the custom, based on the law of the land, is you do something else, that becomes the custom. So often the halacha itself will reflect the minhag, and the law of the malchus is a minhag, right? So so what I'm saying is, although it's true that in the case of conflict you obey halacha, but you have to be very, very careful that this is not a type of halacha that will change because of the din of the malchus. Because when it does change, there's no conflict anymore, and you have to go with the law of the malchus. Now, I did allude to this very quickly. I'll just throw out a tiny little bit of elaboration. There is a big, big machlokas rishonim. If the principle that you must obey the secular law of the land, does that apply to the land of Israel? The Ran in Maseches Nedarim says that Dina D'machus Adina only applies in Chutz La'aretz. It does not apply in Eretz Yisrael, because in Eretz Yisrael that should only be governed by the law of the Torah and not by any secular law. There are religious Jews who follow that run, and that's why they justify various things. I just want to say that Rav Yashiv Zatzal himself paskind that a Jew should absolutely follow Dina D'machus Adina even in Eretz Yisrael. So although you have probably encountered people who tell you you don't have to, and I'm not saying they're totally wrong, they do have a shita of the Ran in Maseches Nedarim to rely upon, Rav Yashiv said you should not follow that view, and especially if that causes a chilul Hashem, because if secular society sees that religious Jews are not obeying the laws that other people obey, that desecrates God's name, because they will think religious Jews don't care about society and the like. Okay, so just be aware of that. Okay,
I've heard that when Shilohs are asked to the Golem, that it should be filtered, so to speak, through a Talmud Chacham, so that it be asked properly. Because if any person can come in and ask a Gadol, they could get different psakim depending on what they ask or how they ask it. Did I understand what I heard?
Well, you know, in theory, I think that's right. I mean, people don't realize, you know, the time demands on a Gadol. You know, somebody told me that in the 1960s, somebody who has been there for many, many years, so, you know, 1960s, Rav Yashiv was a very chashuv Talmud Chacham who sat in a Beis Medrash learning all day. And if you had some shayla, you know, you just went over to him and you asked him, and he talked, and his time was free. I don't mean free, I mean he was learning every minute, but there weren't 1,000 people trying to see him. There weren't like guards or gatekeepers that prevented you. Anybody you wanted to ask him, I went ask him, you know, and you can get a psak and the like. But what happened was, as he got more famous, that's what happens to Gedolim, they get more and more famous, and more people depend on them, and more people go to them, etc. So at some point, a person might have thousands of people who want to talk to him, and sometimes they take a long time in telling their stories. In fact, I'll give you a hint. If you want to be able to have access to a Gadol, if you get a reputation for being short in your questions, they'll take you in. Sometimes they'll say, I don't want that person, he takes too long, you know, whatever it is. But if you're short and sweet, that is the key to success in getting access to Gedolim and the like. The Gadol is our most precious resource, and if we use them up, they're not replaceable, so to speak. So part of the idea of a filter is that the filter will be able to distill your question down to the important parts of it. The downside is that the filterer may not fully understand, you know, the issues that you're going through. So I think it is a good idea to have somebody that can filter it down to you, but you should go in with the person, meaning you should not just have him be the one, because only you know the exact contours of the Shaila, and you should be able to add whatever detail you think is going to be important. But yeah, it is a good idea to vet your question with somebody that's experienced and somebody that's learned it. Yeah?
I'm wondering if the Rosh could tell us, we normally say that when one goes to a cemetery, knowing the Rosh, you tuck in your tzitzis,
yeah.
you don't do mitzvahs ostentatiously. So why is it that at Kevrei Tzaddikim, you often find shuls and people are putting on tzitzis and tefillin and doing all kinds of mitzvahs at Kevrei Tzaddikim?
Yeah, so first of all, there is an idea that if you are four amos away from the kever, or if you're in a separate building, a separate reshus, the laws of Loeg L'Rush do not apply. Loeg L'Rush is only in visual proximity to the kever within four amos. So halachically, the Beis HaKnesses is not a problem at all. And in fact, there's a makar in Chazal. When great tzaddikim died, they used to make a yeshiva near the kever. Now we have to assume, based on Loeg L'Rush, it was either in a building or it was four amos away from the kever. But it's paradoxical that once you avoid Loeg L'Rush, it now becomes a good thing that in proximity to the tzaddik you're doing mitzvos, because that brings a zechus to his neshama, and it also elevates you because you're in the proximity of Kedusha, so your learning and your davening becomes better. You know, it's interesting that, just give you a little horror from the Meshech Chachma, very, very nice word from the Meshech Chachma. The Meshech Chachma points out that the Gemara says in Maseches Nida that you are allowed to make tachrichei hameis out of shatnas. That if I have a dead body and he has to wear burial shrouds, the burial shrouds are allowed to be a mixture of wool and linen, because since he's dead, he no longer has the mitzvah of shatnas. And the only reason not to do it is a shaila in the Gemara that there'll be tchias hameisim, he'll wake up with shatnas, so then you have a problem. But in terms of putting it on the dead body per se, it is absolutely mutter. So the kasha is very obvious. We say, I'm not supposed to wear tefillin in front of a dead body, or learn Torah in front of a dead body, or have my sisters out in front of a dead body, because I'm making fun of him, because he's not able to do mitzvos. And this is called Loeg L'Rush. You're making fun of a poor, impoverished person. Well, if I put shatness on the guy, and the mace is aware, that's making fun of him. I'm as if saying, oh, you can't do this mitzvah anymore, so I'll put shatness on you. Why isn't there Loeg L'Rush on the tachrichim of a mace? So the Meshech Chachma says, a gevaldige teretz. He says, Loeg L'Rush is shayach only on a mitzvah saseh. If I do a positive mitzvah that he can't do, that's Loeg L'Rush. It is not on a mitzvah slo sasa. What is the difference? The Meshech Chachma says, when you do a mitzvah saseh, you are adding kedusha to yourself. So let's make up a number. If I start off the day at a 10, when I put on tefillin, it's 15, when I daven, it's 20, and I'm making up numbers. Meaning, every step, I'm adding kedusha. This mace has no way of adding kedusha. He's frozen, other than the mitzvahs his children do and the like. He's frozen at where he was. So when I'm adding kedusha, and he's not able to add kedusha, that causes him pain and shame and humiliation. That's Loeg L'Rush. That's why I don't do these mitzvahs. But the Meshech Chachma says, when you don't do a lo sasa, let's say I don't wear shatnas, I don't add kedusha. Rather, if I wear shatnas, I lose kedusha. Meaning, if I start off the day at a 10, so let's say I went through the day and I didn't kill, I didn't steal, I didn't wear shatnas, I'm still going to be at a 10. Meaning, not wearing shatnas doesn't make me a 20. Now, if I wore shatnas, I would lose. I would go down from 10 to 5. But not wearing shatnas, not killing, not stealing, that doesn't add anything. Now, Memela, the Meshech Chachma says, since a mace has no chiyuv to keep negative commandments, so he's not losing. In other words, he's not losing anything. Meaning, if I wear shatnas, I would be losing kedusha. If I don't wear shatnas, I'm maintaining kedusha. He's maintaining kedusha even if he wears shatnas. So he's no worse off than me, legabe lo sasas. And therefore the Meshech Chachma says, it's not shayach lo eg larosh ane lo sasa. It is only shayach lo eg larosh ane mitzvah saseh. That's very, it's like a gavaldik teretz. But the thing that is akasha is this. When we bury a mace, besides tachrichim, we put a talis over a mace. And the minog is, we cut off or unravel one of the corners of the tzitzis to say that you no longer have the mitzvah of tzitzis. Now that is a good kasha. Why is that not lo eg larosh? Because wearing tzitzis is a positive mitzvah that adds kedusha. And because of this, there were gedolim who instructed that they did not want their talis to be made puzzle. But every time that happens, a nace happens. In fact, this is the story of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon left Eitz Sabah, or he told one of his Talmidim, that he wanted to be buried in a kosher talis. And the Vilna Gaon was nifter Chol HaMoed Sukkos. And the Chevra Kedisha was not aware of this. And the Talmud who knew rushed back. He was not in Vilna for the Chag. And in the middle of the funeral, he wanted the funeral to stop, to replace the pasul talis with the kosher talis. And the whole basin in Vilna deliberated during the Levaya, and they paskined, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu made us not know the facts until we already put the talis on him, Hashem wanted us to follow the minhag. Now, there was another great gadol, the Yesod V'Shoresh HaAvoda, one of the great Balei, actually it was pre-Musar movement, but one of the great Sifrei Musar. And they have a somewhat of a different story for him, that he was taka going to be buried in a kosher talis, and as his body was being lowered into the ground, one of the chutim got trapped on a nail, and it got torn. And they saw that min hashamayim, that was also a simon. But why it's not lo eg larosh is in fact a difficult kasha. The Meshech Chachma's teretz does not work. The Meshech Chachma's answer for shatnes is not an answer for the tzitzis. Can he, yeah.
What's Kushan that we still use in Rashi script?
This is a common, by the way, this is a very, very common misconception. Rashi has nothing to do with Rashi script. Rashi didn't necessarily write in Rashi script. The reason why we call it Rashi script is that this was a font, actually it's a certain Italian printing font. Actually, not just printing, it was also used in actual writing. And it happened to be that the first Jewish printing house was in Italy. In fact, in Sansin, Italy, that was the Sansino Press. And the founder was a non-Jewish guy, Bamberg, Daniel Bamberg. And shortly after the invention of printing, he started a printing press for Sforim. Why is that? He was a guy. He was a Catholic. But remember that 90% of the Goyim couldn't read at all. So if you were a printer, you know, make a parnasa from Yidden, they knew how to read. So that's why so many Christians went into the Jewish book business, because there was no market for the non-Jewish book business, as it were. So Bamberg was a businessman. And it happened to be that the most common font, so to speak, in Italy at the time, was that particular script. And Rashi was the first sefer. Rashi and Chumash was the first Jewish printed book. And therefore, okay, Rashi script and the like. Why we still use it? I don't think there's any particular reason. I mean, sometimes people say, well, once there's a minhag that Klal Yisrael has used something, it's been used for, you know, 1,500 years. Well, not that long, but you know, more than 1,000 years, and therefore it has sanctity and chashivas. There might be something to that. People say the same thing about Yiddish, that you know, Yiddish is intrinsically a Lashon Chol, but it's been used by so many Gedolim, Rabbi Kiveger, the Vilna Gaon. Actually, Rashi probably didn't speak Yiddish. Rashi spoke French, but at least after Rashi, Yiddish became common. So I don't think there's a compelling chiyuv to use Rashi. Many Sforim are not printed in Rashi script. But it is important to know that it has nothing to do with Rashi. Rashi did not bedafka write his Perush in that way.
Right.
Yep.
It seems like there's growing amounts of evidence that Tchelis that is being used today is the proper Tchelis. Why haven't we crossed over in a majority way to using it again?
You know, it is a very, very good question. If you go into it, Behion and Rav Asher Weiss, has several long tshuvas in which he actually says that all of the proofs that it is techeles are not convincing in his opinion, and therefore we don't know. So I would have to say the jury's out, but then there's another question. Let's say the jury's out. Let's say, okay, we don't know for sure, but maybe it is. So if maybe it is, and it's a mitzvah d'oraisa, why should I not do it? Because maybe it is. Now, you don't have to say for sure it is. If it maybe it is, that should be good enough. Because if it's not, there's no aveira that you're doing. See, that's the thing. If the pshat would be that if I wore fake techeles, all of my tzitzis are pasul, so then we could make the argument, since we're not sure, it's better for me not to do something that might invalidate even what I'm doing. But that's not the case. If I wear fake techeles, all that means is I painted some of my tzitzis blue. Okay, if I have ink on my tzitzis, they're not pasul. So if that's so, it is a real good question. Even if you say, well, we don't know for sure. Let's say that, we don't know for sure. Why not do it? Because it's a doubt. So Rav Asher Weiss brings a very, very interesting prima gadim. Not about tzitzis, but it's a very interesting klal. That there is a general rule, safek d'oraisa l'chumra, that when you're in doubt about a Torah commandment, you have to err on the side of being strict. Now you might think that means if I'm not sure if this is techeles, I should be strict. But the Prima Gadim says no. The Prima Gadim says the only time we say Sabak Jerasa L'chumra is if after you are strict, you for sure have done the mitzvah. So if I don't know if I benched, I should bench again because then I've done the mitzvah. But if even after being strict, you still don't know, the Prima Gadim says you're not mechayev to be machmer. It's a very, very interesting chiddush. You're not mechuyev to be machmir on a mitzvah d'oraisa if even after your chumra you're still in a safek. Now, and again, I'm accepting Rav Asher Weiss, and again, I'm going through that the rayas are not complete. But still, I don't know. It's very hard to fully understand this because, on one hand, in the Torah world generally, you know, we try to be yaitse every possible shita, to be yaitse all the dayas. Here there is no real movements in the direction of techeles, at least among the Haredi yeshivisha world. Somebody told me, but it's very hard for me to believe, it doesn't make sense to me. Somebody told me that the gedolim don't want to encourage techeles because techeles is expensive. And they feel that for Bnei Torah, who are often large families and not having a large income, it would be financially difficult for them, especially when it's not clear that this is techeles. But I don't know, it doesn't resonate as a reason for me, because lulav and esrog is also expensive, and lulav and esrog lasts less than techeles, so I'm just not clear. But I would say this prima gadim is a very important klal to remember. Yeah.
I thought that the tzitzis have to be the same color as the
begad.
Is that true?
That is a hijra lechatchila, but the evidence it's not puzzle. But the evidence
so
for sure.
So if you're wearing fake tzitzis and basically tzitzis blue, then you're not over an
isra
because they're not the same color.
No, you're not over an isra. No. In other words, if you had a choice that this might be a kiyum of techeles,
yeah,
or I might be violating the rule that tzitzis should be the same color, we would normally say better to have techeles, right? In other words, because that is actually a chiyav d'oraisa.
In regards to confrontational, controversial rabbis, with Meir Kahana and his particular hashkafa on the situation land of Israel, is it appropriate for Ben Tor to take interest in his articles and his view, and whether or not what he said 35 years ago still applies?
After the first murders in Yerushalayim, the first recent murders in Yerushalayim. So I was on a train, and I see a bunch of little kids, cute kids. They're wearing these T-shirts that says Kahana Tzodek, and I went to the government saying, right on, you guys are, Now you have to know, Meir Kahana, Zichrono Livracha, was a Talmud Chacham. He was, and he was somebody who had genuine Avas Yisrael. He cared about the Jewish people tremendously. The problem is that Chazal say, Ava mekalkelis es hashura. There is a concept that sometimes when you love something very, very much, your judgment can get
a little distorted. I'm not going to impugn him in any way, because he was someone who was very sincere, and a lot of what he said is absolutely MSA. He was the one that predicted that with the growth of the Arab populations in Israel and the relatively lower birth rate of at least the Chiloni segment, there's going to be a lot of difficulties, and the only solution is get rid of them, which is really the two-state solution, actually. I mean, the modern U.S. position is somewhat, not in the same extremity. But the thing was, he was not Mekabel, the authority of Gedolim. He thought, at some point, he thought he was better than them. He assessed the situation. And as a result, he wandered off the derech in the sense of not accepting the authority of those who were greater than him. However, that doesn't mean that a lot of his ideas are not good ideas. Meaning, he personally, by calling for extreme sanctions like immediate expulsion, and Gedolim said at the time that that was not a right approach because that would create hatred and animosity among the nations of the world, which was undoubtedly true. But still, I would not. He was a firm person, and politically, a lot of his observations are true. So I would not be against a person looking at his ideas and seeing how to apply them, as long as you understand that ultimately these types of decisions have to be approved by Gedolim as well.
Would it be appropriate for a group of people or people to infuse his ideas? And I mean, it seems like those ideas are still can be very much useful and present, but most people would, you know, be bothered by what the rest of the world thinks. But maybe the change would be necessary to infuse those ideas and push for them.
Well, I would go to Gedolim and talk about it. I mean, I think the it is understandable that when all of these things happen here, that we just get rid of these people, you know. And you're looking not only in Eretz Yisrael, but you're looking at what happens in Paris, and what happens in the United States, what happens in Germany, and what happens in England. And you're wondering, why can't somebody stop what is going on here? And how can we pretend that you can be friends with these people, and you can reason with them, and everybody will be nice? When you see over and over and over again that every single concession that you make to make shalom just turns into a reason for more and more violence. I mean, I understand the rage, but one has to know, once again, that when a person is angry and upset, their judgment is not always going to be correct. Maybe we've been overcautious, and Rav Kahana reminds us not to be overcautious and be willing to be bold, but you also have to be careful not to act out of anger. This is where Das Torah is so important. Because people say, oh, Gedolim don't know politics. No, that's not emes. When you're connected to Hashem, you have greater wisdom and understanding of every part of the world. So there's a lot of stuff that, you know, I feel emotionally that the Meir Kahana was so correct on. But to carry it out l'maisa is a very, very dangerous situation. I mean, keep in mind that theoretically, if we retaliate in an overly aggressive way, that could cause more and more Jews to die. This is a matter of life and death in some ways. Now, I understand if we're overly timid, you know, we get massacres like in Paris, or like the Petira of Rav Henkin and his Rebbetzin. But on the other hand, if you're overly aggressive, you know, who knows what you're going to do. So the shikol is very, very delicate, very, very subtle, and you need not to respond out of anger or gut reactions. So, I mean, I emotionally, I hear 100% what you're saying, but you got to be very, very careful here.
I've been involved in, like, Kiruv and a lot of sort of things like that for the last couple of years.
Yeah.
When I was in Mahat Shlomo and just, like, in the summers and stuff.
Right.
And I was, I think I was sort of just involved in a lot of different people sort of coming closer to Judaism. And it was really an amazing experience. And something I saw a lot was that sometimes if people weren't sort of correctly guided, they would get involved. They would sort of get close to Jews and then take like this random right turn to caring a lot about like saying the letter het correctly or like wearing. No, it's okay. It's like imagine if like you could only think about that and talk to that with people. Like people get like sidetracked and they fix it on something that's sort of tangential to Judaism, but not like the essence of what we're doing.
Yeah, it's a very excellent point. You know, the Shiver of Schiller, you know, made the same point. You know, in one of our mentors' mission, you know, the mentors' mission when the JLE comes in. So at one time we were learning about tzitzis. That was the sugya that the mentors were learning with the guys. And we put in stuff about tcheles.
including the controversy, the machlokas. So the people who organized the mentor's mission wanted to visit a Tcheles factory to see how the Tcheles has died. So they asked me, and I said, oh, I thought it was a good idea, but the Rosh Hashiva vetoed it. The Rosh Hashiva, nope, no Tcheles. So I said, what's wrong? They can't see how Tcheles. So he said the following. He said, there's nothing wrong with seeing Tcheles factory, but he thought when people are new to Judaism, and they will latch on to these types of things as their predominant cause, that will prevent them from focusing, exactly as you're saying, on that which is more fundamental. Rav Dessler writes generally that this is the big problem with chumras. Rav Dessler writes, chumras, you know, you learn Mishnah Berurah, you learn different things, and you say, I want to be machmir. Well, in the abstract, I could tell you, oh, it's wonderful to be machmir. It shows yiras shamayim, you want to grow. But Rav Dessler says, the problem is, we are limited in our spiritual energy, our intensity. Every time we put energy in one direction, there's going to be a weakening in something else. And what's going to happen sometimes is, you put all of your energy here, that's great, but that means you don't have energy, whether it's your learning, your davening, your relationship to your wife, the way you treat your kids. I can't, you know, learn with you because I'm busy, you know, with chalas or whatever it would be, you know. And therefore, one has to have a chush. Exactly. Again, I'm just repeating what you're saying. A person has to have a chush of what is more important. Everything's important. Everything's important. I don't mean to diminish, but what is more fundamental? What is less fundamental? Because we do have limited energy. So the concept that the more machmir I am, the better, is not always a useful guide in life. Because you have to ask yourself, every time you want to advance in Yiddishkeit in one direction, you have to ask yourself, what will I be giving up? What will be weakened? What will be not as good? For example, a person might take on an idea that in order to avoid Lashon Hara, I'm not going to talk unless it's Torah or Tefillah. Well, that might be a great, wonderful thing. A tainus dibor is even greater than a tainus of achila. But if I'm married or I'm a parent, I don't talk to my wife at all. You know, is that a proper hanaga? What about shalom bias? Are you being a tzaddik, as Rabbi Solanji used to say, are you being a tzaddik on somebody else's cheshbon? It's very important. You can be a tzaddik on your cheshbon. You don't be a tzaddik on their cheshbon. So your point is indeed a very, very well taken point. Yeah.
Can I just clarify a quote that I've made, but I've guessed you. Did you say, you have a limited amount of spiritual energy or just emotional and physical energy?
Okay, I didn't mean spiritual per se, but I meant emotional, physical energy. Now, of course, Hashem can always give you a gift. If you truly serve Him, He'll give you more energy. But at least initially, at our level, I think we often find that as we try to be overly strong in one area, other areas get weakened, and we have to know how to properly distribute our stamina across the areas that we need to work on. Okay, y'all be well. Have a good week.